To do three chapters, or attempt it. We're going to look at chapters 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24. And these are related. I've summarized them with alliteration on your outline with mouth, magistrate, and marriage. Right? So mouth, magistrate, and marriage, those are the summary alliteration-wise, right? But there is a connection between these three. Who could tell me what's the connection? Why would I do a theological trio on oaths and vows, magistrate or state, and marriage? What do all these three have in common? Any ideas? Yes?
Well, marriage is an oath we take before God.
Okay.
In
oaths, good, yes, absolutely. Now, this definitely reminds us of the importance of oath-taking, and state is related with regard to office, and marriage with regard to the official service of marriage. Also, you could always remember that in this section, we're looking at the Holy Spirit's work, particularly. We're looking at all the work of all three persons of the Godhead, the one God. But you could also remember that these are the commandments, particularly number one, you know, putting God first. Number three, with regard to not taking God's name in vain. Number seven, about not committing adultery. And number nine, about bearing false witness. So all of these are related in that way. You know, this last part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you can remember, is based on the Spirit, and of course we will have the section on the church, and the Spirit and the church distinct, but the Spirit's work here on earth, the kingdom manifests itself through the visible church, or the church on earth. So we're going to continue with what we might say is the Spirit's, particularly His work, or emphasizing the work of the Spirit, how He writes the law in our hearts, and these three chapters will help us to better honor God. So let's look at a few passages of Scripture. We'll pray. And I'm not going to go through every section in chapter 22, a few in chapter 23, and a few in chapter 24. So we're not going to look at every section. I'll try to highlight what I think is most important, or what I want to get across to you that I think is important. Matthew 5, listen to this. Taking oaths is a biblical reality. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says about taking oaths, particularly in the context of taking oaths, he says in verse 37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And he's speaking in a context where people were taking oaths that were not necessarily the commandments of God. And so the important thing about oaths that are in the Scripture that we want to remember about oaths is that they must be biblical. They must be that we take seriously what we're doing. We're making these oaths before man in the presence of God. And to distinguish between oaths and vows, we'll do that in a moment. Another Scripture that's very important with regard to thinking about oaths and vows is Matthew 12, where our Lord Jesus reminds us in verse 36, he says, Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And always remember that those words that we speak, the words that we want to possess daily that are justifying words, are, "Lord, have mercy on me for Christ's sake." You know, "Lord, have mercy on me for Christ's sake. Forgive me my sins," and He does. And that includes all the careless words. What's being taught there is those who don't give consideration of their words, and they then are used against them in the judgment. Okay? So let your words not condemn you. Let them justify you even now, in the sense that you continue to, as Christians, whenever you realize that you've said something carelessly, that you ask God to forgive you, that too He forgives and forgets. If we confess our sins before God, He forgives our sins and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So, but it's important to say that that our words are spoken. They're very important, what we say. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come now to learn from you, and we thank you for our faithful forefathers and foremothers in the faith. We thank you particularly for the forefathers who you used to pen this confession of faith that we seek to submit to your holy word. We don't want it to stand alongside your word or over your word or in front of your word, but we use it as a help and a guide to interpret your word as best as we can. We are seeking to know you together with all the saints, as your servant Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that we'd know your love in Christ, its depth, its breadth, its height, its length, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. So help us today that we might better understand oaths and vows, that we might better understand the civil magistrate, and that we might better understand marriage as you have revealed it in your holy word. And we pray that you would forgive us our sins. Help us to be more cautious and careful with regard to the words that we speak. And when we realize that we've done wrong, let us come before you saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me for not only my thoughts and my deeds, but also the words I've spoken that have hurt others. And if we have hurt others, then we need to make reconciliation or make things right. Then help us to do that and bring about peace. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, amen. So today we'll look at all three of these sections, Lord willing. And if you'll look on your outline, your journal outline, there's some outlines in the back for this week and next week. So if you would like to get one for this week, it's on the back chair. If you'd like to get one for next week, don't forget to grab one as you go out. So we're looking at chapter 22. Some things I want to just bring to your attention. Let's read section 1. This is page 97. On your little booklet, on your Westminster Confession of Faith book, and let's read of lawful oaths and vows. And note that lawful part. Lawful is very important, that the oaths and vows that we take are lawful. That is, that they're given by God, that it's nothing that's contrary to what God has commanded, nothing contrary to God's word, particularly. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Okay, so it's a swearing. And as I noted earlier, it's very important to remember taking the name of the Lord in vain. We live in a day where the name of the Lord is taken in vain without any thought, even for Christians. We often... all I have to do is give you three letters, and you know that we take the name of the Lord in vain. OMG is breaking the third commandment. We have to be careful. We want to say things. When we speak of God's name, we want to remember his character, his dignity, and we want to always speak with reverence before him. So it's very easy to get into situations where we use God's name in vain, or we speak of Christ in a way that is careless. And so we want to be careful of how we use God's name, and always his name represents who he is. And so to take his name in vain could be to just be apathetic about the reading of his word. It could be literally saying OMG. It could be literally saying JC. However we do it, it is a careless taking of God's name without considering him with reverence and awe. And that's important for us to think about as people, because as Christians, we do that. And we have to be very careful, especially online communication. I think that we see it a lot there. In fact, you can find, you know, one of the little emotives, you know, that has that. And, well, that shouldn't be. So think of that. Here's what we want to do. We want to have sobriety with speech. That's really what this chapter is about, is having sobriety with speech, being sober-minded, being thoughtful about what we say. We are word people. We were created by the word. Our God is a God of the word. when we describe the second person of the triune God, the Lord Jesus, he's the Word become flesh. He's the one who spoke into nothing and created all that is, invisible and invisible. So we are speech people. We are word people. We follow God in our speech. And what we say is what we mean, whether we like it or not. You see, if I say something against you and I say something in reaction to you and I then say I don't mean it, that's just not true. I didn't mean for you to hear what I meant. That's true. But what I meant came from the heart. And that's why Jesus says that it's not what is outside of us that goes into us that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth because it comes from the heart. And so it's very important to remember that what we say just reveals the heart. Now, you're saying, wow, I've had a lot of times that I need to spend time with Jesus. Well, there you go. That's a good way to get into his presence is realize you need him. That's never a bad thing. And to realize that you need ongoing repentance. I do too. All right? But it's just to say that lawful oaths and vows are about sobriety with speech, and especially in a formal, public manner. So you think about your common speech, right? So how much greater should your public speech be? That's what I'm doing here. I'm trying to ask you how you speak online, how you speak about God, how you speak to one another. That's privately, usually. But how much more than what you say publicly? That's getting at oaths and vows. See, we have to have Horton wisdom. Remember Horton, here's a who? What was the wisdom he gave us? What was his reputation? I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's word is good 100%. Oh, my bad. Oh, it's Horton Hatches the egg. Okay, well, so I got to get it right. All right. An elephant's word is good 100%. That's what we want is from Horton Hatches an egg, of course. Now, let's make a distinction between oaths and vows. The distinction between oaths and vows, can someone tell me very briefly, what's an oath? It's made to primarily whom? An oath is before God. Both of these are before God. That's very important. But an oath, right, is primarily to others, other people, to man. But it's in the presence of God, okay? Oaths are made to man in the presence of God, and vows are made to God particularly. If we want to make a distinction there, that's important. And that kind of makes us rethink things, doesn't it? I mean, when we say marriage vows, there is a sense that they are vows, but they are really oaths, aren't they? I guess, you know, if we're going to be technical about it, marriage oaths that we're taking before people in the presence of God, right? And so section 2 on page 97 teaches us that the name of God is the only name where men ought to swear. And there's a few things that it tells us to be careful of. It tells us never to swear vainly or rashly, okay? That is, consider what you're about to make as an oath to another or to a vow to God, okay? Remember Ecclesiastes, how it says that it's better not to make a vow to God and then it's better not to make a vow at all than to make a vow before God and not to keep it. Because it's the work of fools, and God doesn't take the fools lightly. We're not to do it rashly. We're to think about it. That's why there's premarital counseling. That's why there should be premarital counseling, is to help the couple to get prepared for the oaths and vows they're going to make. That's why there's ministerial training, elder training, deacon training, because in special offices of the church, you're going to take a vow before God and man that you must uphold by God's grace. And so it shouldn't be taken carelessly. It's good for people in office, in the church or in the state, to go back over the vows that they've made publicly and to rethink what it is they've said and to be reminded and to repent where they failed. Because I tell you, you look at a ministerial vow, you look at an elder's vow or a vow of a deacon or a vow or an oath to be a member of a church. And you see that these are things we have to reassess and think about and say, I need to be very careful that, that, that uphold these. So we don't do vainly, we don't do rashly, but notice this about the sobriety of God's name. This is getting back to OMG, that we swear by that glorious and dreadful name. You see? And so it's a matter of acknowledging with reverence and awe our God. In section 3, we're told just to be careful that we understand the solemnity, the weightiness of an act, and that we not only do not we never want to vow or take an oath rashly or vainly. We don't want to take an oath in any way deceptively. It's very important that we speak the truth, and we do so before God, that He will help us. That's why we often say, "So help me God." That's why we say when we take membership vows, in reliance upon God's grace, is because there's nothing wrong with those vows. They're vows that are biblical, to live holy lives, right? To commit ourselves one to another in love, right? But we cannot keep those vows without recognizing the grace and the power of God. All right, section 4 emphasizes more fully the fact that that these vows that we take for public office particularly, but for marriage as well, or the oaths that we take, should be without equivocation or mental reservation. What does that mean? What does equivocation mean, someone? I think Horton's wisdom would do us well here again, right? From what was it? Horton lays an egg, right? Hatches, sorry. I've got a sequel I'm working on. It's a prequel, actually. So it's, again, to mean, say what you mean and mean what you say. Right? And your words are coming from the heart, okay? And so you can never bind yourself to something, for instance, in the name of God, which our Pharisees did, some of the Pharisees and even the leaders of Israel against Jesus. Before Pilate, they vowed things that were untrue. They particularly made a vow with regard to killing the Apostle Paul. And they did in the name of Jehovah. You just don't vow that way. That's wrong. That's sinful. Although they did it in the name of religion, and in the name of earnestness, it was wrong, and not something that God would in any way wasn't truthful, and it was in no way according to Scripture. Section 6. The reason why we want to take vows, and this is particularly, let me apply this to membership vows in the visible church. Visible church, as we'll see more clearly, is a manifestation of God's kingdom. And so it's not that we're just members of the invisible church. We're members of a visible church that is a real outpost of the kingdom of heaven, a place that has all of the furniture and function of the kingdom in official capacity, in official manner. And when we take membership vows, it's important to remember that we take them, section 6, this page 99, voluntarily, okay, that no one forces us, you know, that you want to do it, that you do it out of faith, that you believe it's a conscience of duty, and you do it for thankfulness. And in those membership vows, you're binding yourself to necessary duties. The Puritans would vow that they would live holy lives. We vow that essentially when we join one of our churches, the Presbyterian Church in America or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we vow to live holy lives in reliance upon God's grace. Our Puritan forefathers would often make vows publicly to God that God would help them to kill a particular sin because God said He would. And they would vow. And I have found this, if it's done carefully in repentance and in the name of Jesus, I have found that there's a great deal of spiritual help in that matter for overcoming. Especially when there's a common accountability. So when there's not a vow that's done before family or a vow that's done before elders or a vow that's done before the church family, there can be real help there. And I think that God blesses that. All right. So section 7, we cannot vow to do anything forbidden in the Word. All right? And it's important that we can't vow to do something that's not in our power. So they particularly are concerned about Roman Catholicism with monastic vows that are unbiblical, vows of poverty that are unbiblical, the vow to live a single life that's unbiblical, all of those things particularly they're concerned with, because as Colossians 2 says, listen to the way Colossians 2 speaks, not particularly about Roman Catholicism, but something that is present in ancient and modern Roman Catholicism, and that is an external, mere external religion or asceticism, that looks wise but has no power. In chapter 2, verse 23 of Colossians, he says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So, you know, history is full of sad stories of men who have taken these vows to monasticism, and they look wise, they look like they're godly vows, but the reality is that they haven't stopped the indulgence of the flesh. And many sad stories, even up into today, are of priests that have done outrageous acts of sin against other people because they vowed something, partially because they vowed something that was unbiblical. And that should be brought to their attention. Marriage is given. One reason marriage is given is for help with the flesh. All right? And we'll get that in a moment. Okay, any questions about the vows? I know it's a lot there in just a little space, but we need to move on to magistrate. All right? Everybody okay on that? Everybody understand to some degree? The main point I want to get us all to think about is just sobriety with our speech. Is to remember that what you say is what your heart is like. And you cannot take your words back. You can only bring them to the throne of grace and say, "Look, Lord, I've seen more of what's in my heart. And I need help with my heart so that my speech will reflect a graciousness and be more like you." So you do mean everything you say. Don't lie on top of saying something and then saying, "I don't mean it." Yes, you do. Yes, sir, James. And I do too.
Did you say that marriage vows are actually more like oaths?
I'll get to that in a moment. But because they are, they are definitely vows to God, right, that they're making. But they are particularly being done in marriage before, before the state, before the people who gather, you know, and so those oaths are being made to one another and to people that they will uphold it. And I'll get to more in that, Lord willing, in a moment. But it was just emphasizing that I don't think we emphasize the oath part enough, just to make that distinction between vow and oath. All right, is that the vow that is ultimately made is to God. That they will uphold these things, but they're making an oath. The husband and wife are making an oath to one another that they're making before God and before people, and they're called on to uphold. And well, let me just say something that I'm going to get to. That's why marriage is not a private matter, but a public one. Marriage and divorce is not your private business, and we'll get back to that. So there's a good sneak preview. That's the reason why they thought, and that I'm trying to emphasize, is that marriage and divorce they are not private matters. They're public matters because a public oath has been made, okay, to one another. And so we'll come back to that. Of the civil magistrate, turn to the revision, if you will. The revision is on page 104. And for those that might be interested, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, the two confessional Presbyterian bodies that submit to the Westminster Confession of Faith, will have received all the revisions up to 1903. The revisions up to 1903 were primarily because of living in the United States. And it was different than living in England at the time, living under a state church. Those are primarily the reasons for revision that we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is that they were United States citizens and they met in Philadelphia to revise these things. Those revisions have been made. Generally speaking, the revisions that are made to the Westminster Confession of Faith after 1903 were for liberal reasons, were for anti-supernatural reasons, and so we do not in any way approve of those revisions. Okay? Let's look at page 104, then, of the civil magistrate. And I want to say up front, the state, very important, and now we're talking about being citizens of two kingdoms, citizens of two cities, citizens of two states, if you will. Okay? You remember, we're citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of heaven, and we're also privileged to be citizens of a particular nation on earth. Okay? Our first and foremost allegiance is to what? To the Lord God. Our ultimate allegiance. When we pledge allegiance, we pledge ultimately to God and not to one nation under earth, for there is no one nation under earth. Under God. We need to be reminded. The only one nation under God is the church. And so when we say that, that's something to think about. Number 22 is how, if you are able in good conscience to say that, and at the same time to pledge allegiance to the flag, for instance, And this is just something to think about. And at the same time, to say there's only one nation under God, other than the church. There's only one nation under God is the church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be very careful when we say that. All right. But we do want to pledge allegiance to our to be a great citizen, to be the best citizens of our country. But you have to think about it. You have to think about it. Some people will not say the second part of the Pledge of Allegiance of the United States of America, and some won't say it at all. And they have those reasons in mind. It's just to let you know. All right. I'm not telling you what to do. Just giving you some thought. Chapter 23, section 1. God, the Supreme Lord. Listen to that. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world. That's great. That's a wonderful, wonderful description of God. He's the King of all the world. But he's ordained civil magistrates. That is, he's ordained the state, the government, to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them who do good and for the punishment of evildoers. So what we want to note here in this chapter is the state is ordained by God. Let's look at Romans 13 for a moment. I want to remind you, two of the fullest sections in the New Testament on acknowledging God as king and yet his ministers who are ordained official civil magistrates of the state. In Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, we have two of the fullest explanations. I want to remind you, the Apostle Paul was killed by the man he is telling the Christians to obey as their authority, and Peter was as well. Peter was supposedly crucified upside down under Nero as well, and he is writing in a code language at the end of 1 Peter. You remember he writes it from where? Do you remember? From Babylon. The key to 1 Peter, without going into a Bible study here, the key to 1 Peter is remembering two things. There's that he's writing to exiles in the beginning of his letter, and that means pilgrims. That means people on the way. That means no matter where you're a citizen, you're still not home yet to your real country, your heavenly one, right? And at the end, he calls Rome Babylon. But that doesn't then say in 1 Peter 2 to undermine the authorities or rebel against them, okay? Commit a revolution. He actually tells to pray for them, that we might live at peace, and to submit to their authority very, very clearly. All right? So as citizens of two worlds, literally, or two cities or two kingdoms, God must have our first and foremost allegiance. Amen? And we are indeed, wherever we're submitting to really a Babylonian king, using Old Testament imagery of the exile. So when we honor our king, whether our king or our president is a Christian or a non-Christian, we're honoring the office and saying that we will submit ourselves in allegiance to our Babylonian president or king. Something, isn't it? Listen to Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's not only that he's created the office, but he's providentially put in the ruler or the magistrate. That's why elections are a means through which we can voice our opinion by God's grace here in this country. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, it's God's vote that counts. It's his decree. Just like he raised up Cyrus, the Persian, in Isaiah 45, and he calls him my Messiah. Not the Messiah, but he calls him his anointed one for disciplining Israel. That's hard to take, but it's true. And that's how he brings the church to fullness of faith and Christ-likeness. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's minister or servant to do you good. Now, in England and other countries, you know, they have a prime minister. That's a wonderful title, actually. You can see Christianity has had a great influence there. It might be better than emperor, maybe better than president, because it means you're the chief servant, and it keeps it always. I'm a minister of economics. I'm a servant of this. I'm a servant of that. A servant. Now, it doesn't mean they live as servants, does it? But it means that they're recognizing their appointment ultimately by God. So the ordination is by God, and what the Westminster Confession of Faith makes two distinctions that I think are important. The state or the civil magistrate or the city of man is ordained by God. It's neither an arm of the church, which is typical of Roman Catholic thought. It's not an arm of the church or an arm merely of the world. I think that's important to keep those two distinctions. In other words, as the Anabaptists would say, that's what the AB is. The Anabaptists or other pacifists would say that you can't hold office. Your only allegiance is to God, and the rulership in the world is worldly. That's not true. We just read it. So against Anabaptism, it's not merely of the world. It's ordained by God, and in contrast to Roman Catholicism, it's not an arm of the church. Very important. Listen to how they put it. You ready? In section 2, it says, it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a Christian and you think you have the gifts of the Spirit that give you administrative help and governing power, then you feel like you've been called to that, then educate yourself in that and go and serve as a minister, a servant in a public office. If you want to be a policeman, someone who upholds the law, see that you do what you teach others to do. It drives me nuts when I see lawmen who are in the name of the law who are passing without their lights on at high speeds. I want to stop and say, as if you know about Andy Griffith, citizens arrest, citizens arrest. Because the whole point of being a servant is that you, first and foremost, are committed to upholding that law and holding the speed limit. So so if you are called thereunto, you ought to especially maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. Isn't that wonderful? So that at the end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Now, we see here the what was perhaps first written in Augustine's work, The City of God, the idea of the just war and the idea that there is There is something worth fighting for, to protect the weak and the widows and the fatherless, and to protect and defend a country's honor, okay? But it requires wisdom, and I'm not going to get into that right now. But that's something you can think about further if you'd like. Another thing I would put in your head is that any common law, let me put it better, because common law has this association, any law that is, any laws that are just ultimately come from God's law, right? Any laws that are just ultimately come from man being made in God's image. And let me just leave it at that, okay? You're only saying what already people know to do. They're not to kill. That's wrong. Everybody knows that. Okay, let me just use Isaac. Number three. Civil magistrates may not, and you may not steal. Let me just say that too, okay, with regard to rulers. Verse 3, you saw me giggle about that a little bit, huh? All right, number 3, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves, and this is very important, the administration of the word or sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All right, so what we want to look here is the church and the state must be distinct. All right, so we have to recognize that we're dual citizens. We hold dual citizenships, one of the city of man and one of the city of God, okay? And our ultimate allegiance is to whom? God and his word. And if the civil rulers tell us that we must do something that's unbiblical, what must we say? Here I stand. I can't do it. No, I must obey God rather than... Okay, but in any other situation, the laws are lawful, right? What they're telling us is good, we'll do it, okay? Distinct, both are established by God. It's very important to realize. Both the church and the state are established by God, but have different roles and functions. The church has been given in her role or her function the keys. The state has been given in her role the sword. Now, there were things that were done in Old Testament Israel that were typological. You know, you remember harem warfare. That was to be a type or a picture of the final day judgment when God's people went into Canaan to show what it would look like when Jesus came in with his saints in Revelation 19 to bring judgment upon the world. All right? It was meant only for a season, only with one nation, Israel, and only for a time period. All right? That's no longer. So that goes. So when we get to this, I want you to remember that we've already stated in chapter 19 on the law of God that the judicial law that has already expired with the state of Israel. Remember that? So there's no more harem warfare, in other words, but it just is black, just as clearly as I can. And there's no more acting like a particular nation is the one nation under God. That's forbidden. That's forbidden. Because the only nation under God is made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The only nation under God is the kingdom of God. The only nation under God is the church, made up of all kinds of people. That's why to put up a flag in especially a place of worship is to send mixed signals. That we're worshiping King Jesus, but we've got the Ethiopian flag here as Ethiopians? I'm not sure. No, the Ethiopian flag might be outside the church, but not in the worship. Because in that worship, you want to invite the Rwandans. You want to invite I'm blanking. You want to invite all peoples of Africa, all peoples who are United States citizens. If you're at war with them, you want to be able to gather under King Jesus and have a moment like there was in World War I, where everybody didn't just merely sing Silent Night on Christmas Day, but they worshiped King Jesus by his name and put down their allegiances, their two flags, and found peace in the middle in Christ. So we got to be very careful that we remember that the two roles, that we don't want to send a mixed signal. With the expiring of the judicial laws and the state of Israel, that is a state as specially elected and chosen by God for his special revelation, those laws are gone. That state has passed away. See, that's very important to remember. let me move on, okay? Because that gives us a lot to think about, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, let's just leave it there for a second. So what does that mean? It means that in this time period, in the days in which we live, the final days, the days of the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the days that the world to come is already dawned by the Spirit, we live making a distinction between those who hold the sword and those who hold the keys. One primarily has spiritual power, and one has a material power of the sword. Yes, ma'am, Margie. No longer in God's economy. They have a special place as another nation in the world who's invited by God's grace to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But as a nation that is promoting Judaism, it's promoting a false religion. So it's hard because that was a very special nation through whom we must honor and we must respect. We must remember that all Israel will be saved. Just however we're going to interpret that, all of the elect Israel, all of God's people who are really in Israel are going to be saved. We know that. That's good. We need to be careful that our foreign policy is not based on Old Testament readings without taking into consideration that special state of Israel that it held for a season until the coming of Christ, has without understanding that that's expired. With our foreign policy, we respect Israel just as we do any other nation that might be allied with us as people, citizens of this world. Does that help? Yeah. That's why when politicians talk about helping the state of Israel, I only listen if it's got something to do with foreign policy with regard to another nation here on earth. If they're being pushed by conservative Christians, I think, this is going to get messy. This is troublesome. So we need to be careful about that. God's people, His special chosen people, as that is clear as a bell in the Scripture, is His church, His elect exiles, made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Okay? And that's why, see, everything is very consistent in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So when they get here, there might be implicit understanding here, but they've already said that the judicial laws have expired, the ceremonial laws have expired. But is there wisdom in the judicial laws? Absolutely. But they're just not to be for everyone. And So the important thing is, notice though that there's not a complete separation, section 3, in the sense that the Westminster Divines do see a place where the state can serve as a help to the church without getting in her business. Look at section 3. As nursing fathers, listen to this, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference of any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So they're saying that the role of the state is to help the church in whatever shape or form, whatever denomination she finds herself. And as he says, as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and disciplined his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. In other words, there should be no laws that say that marriage is anything other than what the Bible says. You see, this is why it's important confessionally, where you're protected as a confessional church that goes back and roots itself in history, is because you say, we're a confessional church. There are no laws that we have publicly vowed as church members, as a church. We've publicly made this clear for 400 years that homosexuality is a sin. And that any kind of laws that are remade inconsistent with biblical truth, we've never affirmed, and we must oppose with respect. And we have as a church, and I can't go into all the details. This is the part where there's so many, you know, like rabbit trails and holes, right, that I could go down. But let me just say that our church as a denomination has spoken against the things. When we see some unjust laws that are passed, we'll speak not just as a congregation, but as a denomination to say that this is what's true scripturally with all respect, and those laws are unjust and wrong, and we cannot abide by them, those kind of things. All right, that's the place to do it, by the way. But it's important to remember that you're protected legally in the fact that in our country, at least, or at least as it was yesterday, to uphold something as a confession or as a vow that you've made to be true, it's not something you just came up with. In other words, no one can cite this church, no one can say to this congregation or our denomination that you guys are just reacting against a cultural moment and against a law you don't like. No, we'd say, no, we've been opposing this publicly for years. In fact, for 2,000 years, but more particularly for 400 plus years. This is something that's on the record, public. We preach, this is what we're going to preach. So, and our people know it. So that's a good thing. Four, very important, it's the duty to pray for magistrates. Do you pray for them? Pray that they'd be wise to honor their persons, to pay our taxes. Beloved, some Christians don't pay taxes. Did you know that? Don't do that. Give to Caesar what's Caesar, and give to God's what is God's. Our Lord Jesus Christ even, you know, took the tithe and the tax as he should have and offered it, although he offered his first and foremost allegiance to God. That's a good thing to keep in mind as dual citizens, is to always remember to give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And just try to remember that. So, very important. Church and state must be distinct. Both are established by God, yet different roles and functions. Particularly, the church has the keys of the kingdom. It's a spiritual work that's been given to the office bearers, particularly the elders. And the state, those ministers who serve in the office. And this is the connection to the first one. Those in the visible church who obtain the keys are those who vowed before God to uphold those keys properly. And those in the state are those who vowed before God to uphold their calling, their role, their holding of the sword in order to honor God. Isn't that important? That if you have a sword, if you have a minister, if we expect our public officers in the state to vow before God, then we should expect our ministers to bow before God. If we submit to that visible office of the state in humility, we should also be, first and foremost, submitted to the visible established elders of a local congregation, which is, again, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. All right. Let's move on. Let's go to marriage now. All right. I have... you know, this chapter 23 can be for, Lord willing, I'm going to have a question and answer class again. There's lots of good implications, lots of good things that come from talking about civil government and the relationship between the church and the state. Let me just ask you a question. Most of you are at PPA. PPA, you know, I know gives a good, encourages a good historical overview and understanding of history. What have you seen these things confused before in history? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's an understatement, isn't it? Have you seen these things not formally confused, but functionally confused? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have to be careful that even though they're formally misunderstood, a lot of times, you know, whenever you're talking about, say, like this connects us to chapter 21, I think. So you're talking about someone who's in a public office, right? Who doesn't uphold their vow, who lies. If he's a member of the church should act before the state. If he has, if this public officer, right, say he's the chief of the police and he's the member of the local church, the ones who have the keys of the kingdom should first and foremost admonish him and maybe discipline him, so that the whole world will see that there are real keys to the kingdom. And there's real consequences for sin. We should be the ones who first and foremost are doing that. And then if they've committed a public scandal or crime, they should be handed over to the state. We have to cooperate with the state when they break broken laws. And so that's where we see this. But we should cooperate willingly when there's laws broken. And so when there are vows broken, it's not just that the officers of a church have the right to admonish or maybe discipline, if it comes to that, someone who has promised to uphold their vow and then decides they're going to break their vow without any word. The state should never get involved with that, but the church has a right to stand up and say, you must keep your vows. You've made vows to God. You've made oaths to others. How can you do this sin? This is terrible. If we did more of that, then perhaps there'd be more respect from the outside, maybe. Not always, no. Yeah, because we live as a persecuted people a lot of times. But we don't care what people think. We care what God thinks. And the first matter at hand is when there's a public official who's lied or stolen or cheated on his wife, and he's a member of the church, the church should admonish him, should discipline him, should use the keys they have, and then let the state decide what sword use is in order. But that's not for us to decide. And it's not for them to decide whether we discipline him or not. You see, big churches can be bought off, you know, by local magistrates, by city governors, by mayors. Churches can get involved. Did you know this? Churches, real pastors, can get involved and be on police boards. And that may be a calling, but first and foremost, the allegiance is to God, not to what the people will think, not to what we're coerced into thinking or to doing in order for someone to go free because they're a public official. No, there must be consequences for sin, first in the church and then in the state, if there's a law broken. Do you have that same kind of zeal? Do you? That's the kind of zeal you want to have in this, especially coming up now. Because you cannot say, well, he believes in Christ, so I'm going to overlook the lies. I'm going to overlook the sins. No. If they're a member of the church, they must live as members of the church. And you've got to do everything you can, first and foremost, not to just like the Christian, but to make sure that the Christian is truly living out his vow to God as a Christian. And then concern yourself with his public life. I'm getting to preaching now, aren't I? All right, yes, ma'am. That's very good. It's very important, although with all respect, and I have to, not to you, but with all respect to the reformers, I have to say that there was some confusion at times between the two kingdoms. There was a confusion in Geneva between the state and the church. Let's be straight. It's the most ideal place on earth in one sense, but in another sense, there was some inconsistency. But they're still sinners. There were things that were learned. Hard lessons were learned. Let me just say that with all respect. And you know, I'm a big fan of Geneva. But I'm saying that there were some mistakes made even there. Mistakes with misunderstanding Luther. Thinking, you know, especially with the antinomian Anabaptists, who thought that Luther's stand for justification by faith and stand against the Roman Catholic Church meant a stand implicitly against the state and therefore a revolution, a rebellion in 1525. And Luther said, no, stop it. That's ignorant. That's not Christ-like. And there was some of that that went on in Geneva. So I'll have to talk further about that some other time. But, yep, good point. But there, you can see how God's healing that, or giving more understanding and more, they're striving to be more and more biblical, you know. And I think maybe my comment about America, United States of America, has been over the time, I think we have lost two things. We have not understood separation well enough, you know, in how we're thinking about it. I think separation might be too much, you know, while holding distinct. I think we've misunderstood that. I think we've also misunderstood that whole idea that Eisenhower put on the dime, you know, that in God we trust, that we are one nation under God, that we need to be careful as United States of America that we're not in any way suggesting that we're the church or we're like Israel of the Old Testament. That's very important. And part of the problem, and I got to move on, I'm sorry, but part of the problem has been that when people got off the boat in New England, let's just be straight, okay, there were at least two kinds of worldviews, Christian worldviews. One was they were moving to the Promised Land. That was the majority. That's going to get you in trouble. And there were those who saw themselves stepping off there as exiles going to a heavenly homeland. How you see yourself, how the church sees itself, is going to have a big impact on how you see the government. If this is the Promised Land, I'll let you think about it. It's not. If America's the Promised Land, it's not. It was typological of heaven. If America's the Promised Land, we're going to have some problems. We're going to have some confusion, and we have. If America is just another place to live out your exile faithfully as citizens of two states or two kingdoms, two cities, not going to have any problems. Not as many. All right. So, got to say, marriage, this is two big words. Let's use it. Marriage is to be heterosexually monogamous. Woo! Imagine that. Okay, you're in the finals of the spelling bee. Heterosexual monogamous. I think that's right. Heterosexually monogamous. What does that mean, anyone? I'm the finalist in the spelling bee. What's the word? Heterosexually monogamous. That's the term. Oh, my.
One man, one woman.
Yes, a one-woman man or a one... man, woman. Yeah, to put it in George Jones, I'm a one-woman man, right? All right. No, he wasn't, but he was called to be. All right, so marriage is to, and I really like George Jones, so don't be offended. I miss him. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Okay, polygamy is described in the Bible, but it never prescribed. There's a lot of sin in the Bible, right? Okay, that's all I'll say about that. Section 2, marriage was ordained. Here's the purposes of marriage. This is beautiful for those of you praying for a spouse one day. Marriage was ordained for mutual help. So the purposes and blessings are for help or edification. And the wife in Eve was called a helpmeet. She was a helper to Adam, right? She was an encouragement to Adam. It wasn't good that man would be alone. So for help, another is the increase of mankind and the church. Beloved, when you're praying for God to grow the church, he may get a couple of your young couples, or middle-aged couples or older couples. He might give them a lot more children. So that's a good way to grow the church, right? Real happy way. All right. So don't just look at them to come in outside. Might be given, blessed with covenant children. So you pray for the increase of mankind in the church. And also another help is to help from lust and sin, the flesh. Okay. Cautions. Marry in the Lord. Marry in the Lord. That is, what does that mean, someone? Marry in the Lord, what does that mean? Marry Christians. Yeah, your ultimate goal as a human being is to give glory to God in Christ Jesus. You can't marry someone who's not committed to the same. If that's your ultimate goal, you can't do it. It's a sin, it's wrong. Don't marry infidels. Don't marry Turks. don't marry those who are of different faiths. And I would caution you, this is just wisdom. This is not telling you what to do. But I would recommend highly that you be careful that you also know what you believe together. You don't have to both marry according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You don't all have to hold to everything that's said in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I would say to you that if you are knowledgeable of the Westminster Confession of Faith and you think it's true and very helpful, then seek to marry someone who is similar in their thoughts or beliefs. It's going to come out the minute the child is born. You're going to have all kinds of friction and fights and stress. When you really find out what you believe, it didn't seem to mean much when that feeling of love was in the air. But when that 2 weeks honeymoon is up and you've got the responsibility before God to raise the children, then you realize, how am I going to raise them, actually? So that's premarital counseling is very important, isn't it? All right? And thinking through these things with your parents and praying for one who's like-minded. So you must marry in the Lord. Suggestion, like-minded. Okay? Confessionally like-minded. Suggestion. That's only a suggestion. That's recommended highly, but not commanded. Both of them must be, both parties must be willing. Section 4. Section 5, listen, adultery or fornication committed after a contract. And this is particularly when you even publicly will establish an engagement, you know, for some. But that committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract if it's broken. In the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to sue out of divorce and after the divorce to marry another if the offending party were dead. Divorce. The reasons, biblical reasons for divorce. Now, let me say this as I'm getting to this point. Let me just remind you, divorce is not necessary. There are biblical helps to divorce. You know, Jesus says that even Moses gave them helps in his teaching because their hearts were hardened, which means that a lot of the laws of Israel were applying God's law in a fallen world, that they weren't necessarily ideal. And so remember our Lord Jesus, when he's asked about it, I thought divorce was okay, you know, and he's basically saying, no, that's not the way it was at the beginning. Moses gave you these things because of your hardness of heart. In other words, there are ways out of the contract for certain reasons, but here's the thing. Ideally, especially in Christ, there can be forgiveness. There can be reconciliation. You know, there can be a testimony to God's grace. So divorce, what are the reasons for them? Can someone tell me? What's the number one reason for divorce? Adultery? Or fornication? And willful desertion. So, that doesn't...
Can I ask real quick about
that? Sure, please.
Obviously, that's taken from the whole Council of Scripture. I don't know that there's like one particular verse or whatever.
Right. Right, right. I think that's a wisdom issue, you know, that someone just leaves and says they're not necessarily engaged in this, but they're not just merely lost at sea or maybe coming back. It's that I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I'm gone. And there's no, you know, reconciliation.
So yeah.
It's more of a wisdom.
It's like they died, basically.
It's as if, that's good.
Out.
Yes, that's good. I do want to remind you of two things that are very important with regard to this. Three. Let me emphasize again, there is always forgiveness with Christ. So there can be reconciliation. It's not to go to divorce just because these things have happened, you know? That's to play the legalist. In other words, there's adultery, there's fornication, willful, you know, I'm gone. Well, willful desertion you can't do anything about, but the adultery can be forgiven. And I would encourage it to be, if that's possible, that there be reconciliation. But that's the first thing, so forgiveness. The second thing I wanted to just remember, to remind you, is that getting back to James's question earlier, that marriage and divorce is not a private but a public matter. It's because the wedding service, as the officer of the church comes forward, also along with the state, that takes notice. Here's where you have distinct but separate in a service, okay? You know, it's a religious ceremony, but the state is also authorized. The state authorizes ministers. Now, some people don't like that at all. But I can submit to that as long as they don't tell me how to do the service, you see, or tell me what to say. So you see the keys and the sword coming together. You see the oaths and the vows in one service, right? The vows are made to God, right? The oaths are made to one another and to the world. And so please remember, marriage is not a private but a public matter. That's the second thing I want you to know. Forgiveness, number one. Number two, marriage is not a private matter. Listen, with the keys of the church, marriage is not a private matter. They've been married by at least one Christian officer of the church who has witnessed their vows. Those vows have to be upheld. But not to mention all the other Christians that are present and the world. But also, it's been filed with the state that this has been done in God's name. That's a big deal. So marriage and divorce are not private matters for people to deal with. Now I realize that those are sins that we're forgiven for just like others, okay? Those are sins we're forgiven of just like others if you've ever, God forbid, had to go through that or gone through it with parents. But it is to remind you, you know what it feels like if you've gone through a divorce or you've had parents who have, where it's treated just privately and you feel as if you have no say in the matter. But it's not a private matter. Both the church and the state ought to be involved to preserve that marriage because oaths and vows have been made, you see? All right, the third thing I want you to remember is this. You ready for this? We got to remember this, that divorce in the New Testament is the form that was the execution of the offending party in the old. So it's anti-type. The type was execution. The adulterer had to be killed. And I just want to impress upon you that divorce is no mere afternoon decision. It's, in a sense, an anti-type or a kind of execution. It's no longer execution now, but I'm emphasizing the severity of it, you see? All right. Is everybody on that? It was execution in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, divorce is its equal. And so it's no light matter. That's my point. So, all right, what do we do today? All right, let's go with the gospel. All right, the Lord Jesus is so good to us. He comes and He gives us His Spirit. He dies for all of our sins. He's died for all of our law-breaking. He's died in our place for all of our nasty speech, all our OMGs, all of our breaking of the law. And remember, when you've broken one law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. That's what James 2:10 says. So it's all together. It's tied together. So you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking everything. Because to not take the name of the Lord in vain is to break the first commandment. It's to break the fourth commandment. It's to break the fifth commandment. It's to break the sixth commandment. You see, that's how it works. And so Jesus has kept us a perfect record. He's imputed that perfect record to us by faith, and that's good. He's given us a visible kingdom to be a part of so that when we bow and have oaths, we can actually have formal accountability, which is a blessing of God in the church. And we could even hold our callings and roles in the state if we're called to it. And in marriage, He gives it as a blessing. And He gives it so that it will be thought through before we marry. That it be biblical, heterosexually monogamous, okay? That we understand the purposes are for help in life, increase mankind in the church, help from lust and sin, that the caution is to marry in the Lord and like-minded, suggestion, and divorce, that adultery and fornication will for desertion, but that divorce is not the norm. And Jesus forgives us for all these things. We can walk out of here today having been perfectly cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then what He does is He calls us then by His Spirit to say, Lord, I want to vow now that in all the ways I've broken these things, that You'd help me now that I understand them better, perhaps by Scripture, I'll vow by Your grace to uphold them and to honor You. And that's what we do. So help me, God. All right, any questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a hard. That's hard. Okay, from the heart right here. Okay. I don't necessarily that think, oftentimes that is done in the name of grace, in order to show grace. I don't think that's the place to show grace. I think that, for me, a private conversation with that person to say, I can't come to a formal bowing and oathing of something that's unbiblical. I love you. Repent. Privately, I'd say. But I can't come, and for that reason. And it's not lacking grace. It's actually showing mercy because you've called them to repentance and told them the truth in love. And while it hurt and it might have made them mad, I couldn't show up. Because it's a public bowing before God. And if you're there, to me, that's an implicit, you know. That's a hard one, though, isn't it? So maybe I need something to learn. Maybe you can tell me later. Maybe some of you can say, you know, you're being a little harsh there. Maybe so. I don't think so. But at this point in my learning, that's how I'd answer, my brother. I'm open to hear. I think sometimes Christians think that because they're doing the truth, right, and doing it speaking truth in love, that somehow that's legalistic and not ungracious and not gracious. But that's not true. Legalism is where we're blind to our own sins. Okay, when we're asking people perhaps to, when we're being self-righteous and not seeing that we could commit the same sin. There's a lack of gentleness, all right, in the spirit. That's legalism. But speaking the truth in love is how many times does God admonish and use warning as a gracious way of saying, good job, but keep up the good work. Don't dare fall into this trap. Some might say that's legalism. It's not. It's, to me, it's graciousness, speaking the truth in love, that I'm trying to strictly uphold what God has revealed in reliance upon His grace, and I'm asking you to do the same and not blatantly defy the living God, because there are consequences. Both here and now, here and then, now and then. Yes, ma'am.
In divorce,
Yep. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a kind of willful desertion, you know, emotionally. I think it should be handled first as best as possible. Is in the church, you know, through counseling if it's possible. Oftentimes the one who is the abuser will not do that. But at the same time, if that person, the man or the woman, right, because I've known abuse case for with women, beaten men, if it's, who, the call must be made, I'm going to visit, the church is going to get involved, and you've broken the law, I've got to call the state, got to call the police too. It's not a lack of grace to call the police when they've broken the law of the state. It's actually showing that you honor Caesar and that you're a Christian. And your Christian is much thicker than just a thin veneer where you just think it's a do-gooding, you know, a kind of a do-gooding to everyone and smiling and being happy all the time. No, it's a reverence and awe of God to be as strict as possible you can about what you know the truth to be. And as a citizen, it's breaking the law, and it's making you culpable. If you call in and you have to go do some counseling, you find out somebody's stolen something or somebody's broken the law, and you, at that point you have to say, I will help you through this, and I will be your friend. And God forgives you, but there are consequences with the state. We have to call. We have to make a phone call. And I'll go with you. I'll go to your trial. But you've got to go. You've got to go. And that's a beautiful Christian witness, too. When a pastor, an elder, is with a Christian when they're also being tried, that's great. Your ideal is that we be guiltless by God's grace, that we be not guilty in the church and that we be not guilty outside, that we be watchful and prayerful. Okay? Any questions about that? And that's not legalistic. That's not, I don't know what's going on here. I got to close, don't I? I got to close. I got a story, though. Do I have time to tell a very brief story? Yes, please. I know a man right now that that where he's left his wife, and he has no formal accountability in the church, and he has no formal accountability with the state. And we know that he's broken the law of the church, and no one's doing anything about it, and he's living in sin publicly, and even going to other churches and being accepted in his adulterous relationship. No one's doing anything about it. And it may be that he's also done something publicly against the state as well. And no one's doing anything about it. That's something wrong with that, because he never made himself a member of the church. He never committed himself formally to a body of elders. He has no accountability. He's living in sin and has been now for quite some time. What do you do with that? You know, that makes me so deeply angry. And the sad thing is, many Christians are showing him mercy right now. He's a lawbreaker. To show him mercy before he repents is to me, with all respect, is idiocy. And I've counseled the family as best as I can, because the man has broken law. He has to repent. He has to pay his consequences. But he continues to drag the whole family behind him in his wake, his sinful wake, and no one's doing anything about it. That shouldn't be. Jesus didn't set it up to be like that. He set it up so that that man would be hindered right there. You're going no further. Stop. And that man has willingly, if he had willingly submitted to the elders of the church, he'd have those keys to the kingdom to help him. And now it's one of those things where you say, I'm not sure if I'm showing him grace or not. I'm not sure if he's a Christian. Because Christians don't live like this, you see? And that's not a judgment, like legalistically. That's a concern for his soul, because he's living inconsistently with what the scriptures teach.
I was just going to say, you know, Christians showing this person mercy, I mean, I think they're showing him mercy.
Yeah, that's a good
point. In the long run,
it's not going.
You're not helping anybody. You're helping them. It's harder. It's more loving to do the hard thing, to do the confrontation.
So let me just emphasize this, not that picture. That could be any of us, right? So there's no self-righteousness here. That could be me, right? All right. And thus the reason why I'm accountable formally, publicly to a vows I've held, not just to a church, but to other believers, other men who are in office, who will call me down at the first moment of active, some kind of public sin or scandal. And that's why, and this is just to emphasize Jesus' grace, Jesus has established the church for that very reason, because he knows we're sinners in need of help and guidance and authority over us. And so we willingly submit, but that's why the keys and the sword have been given. And in this situation, the keys could have been used in such a way that the man would have been publicly handed over to Satan, First Corinthians, if he hadn't repented, or made a public declaration that he had repented, which would bring great praise to God. But either way, whether mercy or justice is given, God would have been honored. But he's not now. Not at this moment. Maybe he will be. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, there are deep applications and implications of what we've learned today. Father, forgive us for our sins. That's the first thing to say. Lord, we know that when we think of we who teach others, do we teach ourselves? Father, help us have enlarged hearts of love so that our mouths will display something gracious and loving like Christ. And when we fail, forgive us for our mouths. Forgive us for what we say and mean. Help us to mean what we say and say what we mean. And let our word be worth something. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. And Father, help us to honor the civil magistrate. Help us to submit in love. Help us remember you are the king of the world. And you have, as king, granted civil magistrates that we're to pray for. So we pray for our civil magistrates on the state, the commonwealth, national, and international level, that there'd be wisdom and that there'd be peace, and that there would be peace for the Christians particularly to continue to extend and expand your gospel. Father, we pray for the persecuted church where there's tyranny and where there's submission to some degree, even to tyrannous governments, but there are people, true believers being killed. Give them strength today. Give them encouragement. Let them know they're doing your will, and help them, Lord, as they die in Christ. And Father, we also pray that you would help us in our marriages, if we're married, that you would grant us grace to to live out our lives, honoring you in our loves, in our lives. And for the young people, we pray for spouses that will be godly and like-minded, and that they would be blessed through that. So, Father, help us in our self-righteousness. Help us. Help this family that I'm referring to, the story. Help them, O God. And where there's no discipline at a church, let us be reminded that there is no true church there. And so we pray that churches would realize the importance of having discipline, of having using the keys of the kingdom properly. And help us to do it faithfully as your church here. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, Amen. All right. So lots to think about today. And hopefully, if you get some more questions, let's have some talks. Or we have a Q&A that's the first Sunday of every month at 5 p.m. here in this church building. We also will try to have a Q&A at the end of this this part, okay? Thank you. I went a little over time, okay? So I hope that that didn't hurt, but I really appreciated your listening and your attention. All right, so we'll see each other next time, Lord willing. Bye.